Thank you, Brother Charlie and Sister Anna. All right, we are in Micah tonight. Micah, it's good to be anchored in the Lord. And Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? Amen. Amen. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I thank you for the forerunner who's gone in us through the veil. And we have that anchor, Father, even Jesus Christ. And as they anchored the ships in the harbor, and then pulled the ships in on the anchor line, the anchor being carried into the harbor, our anchor has gone in for us. And because he's there, we will be securely towed into heaven, dear God. And because our anchor is there, we thank you for Christ who has loved us and gone into the veil to ensure that we will follow. And Lord, I thank you and I praise you for that. And God, I pray for the filling of your spirit tonight and help me to minister the word to your church. Thank you for those in the nursery filled with thy spirit as they watch the children. I thank you for the good services this morning, for everyone who came and was with us online. And God, we are ever in need of you and every moment, every hour. And so, Lord, we look to you once again. And I just pray you'd speak to every heart. Help us in our trials that are before us, give us wisdom, grace, power to navigate them, God, and to come through them on the other side, or maybe still be going through them when you come, whatever that may be. But dear God, that we might glorify your name, and Lord, that you just might please help us in that. And Lord, I thank you for this church and for the fellowship we have together. We pray for souls to be saved, lives to be changed. As the word goes out, we pray for an opening of hearts in our community and around the world, Lord, that our missionaries would have opportunities to share. We would have opportunities to share. And God, give us more opportunities just to share that blessed message, God, that more might be saved and know the wonder and the glory and the mercies that we have known in your salvation you provided for us in Christ. And Father, we pray, we ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. So God promises that he is going to regather Israel. And of course, at this time, with Micah prophesying, he hasn't actually even fulfilled all of the judgments that Micah's been talking about, and Amos have been talking about, and Isaiah have been talking about. These judgments are yet to come with the Assyrian captivity and the captivity from Babylon. But God speaks to them as though they will be done and they will be fulfilled. And he shares also what will happen afterwards. And he is the God of history. History is his story, right? And so he's in control, and we know what he says is going to take place. He's going to make her that halted a remnant, her that was cast far off a strong nation. Israel will be reduced to a remnant, but yet that remnant shall become a strong nation. And we'll see a little bit more about that later on in the lesson tonight if we get that far. But we know that Israel as a nation will be reigning under Messiah and their king and David their prince during the millennium. And so they'll have that privileged position there. All right. So we can be thankful for that. Now, there are some that would tell us that the regathering of Israel was fulfilled when Israel was restored to the land after the Babylonian captivity. And there are just our prophecies that, frankly, that wouldn't suffice what the Scriptures have said. It calls us to more than that, and we'll look at some of that. God is going to, yes, God brought Israel back to the land after the Babylonian captivity, but God has a greater regathering for Israel than that. Yes, Israel came back as a nation in what was 1940-something like that. What was it? 1948. Yes. That was they were gathered back. But I'm telling you, that was not the one prophesied by the Bible. God has a greater regathering than that. God may be using that, but we have yet prophecies to be fulfilled, which are even greater than that. So some would argue that the regatherings are fulfilled in Israel returning from Babylon back to the land, and now that's done. That's all over with. So when you read about that, it's history that they would say. Considering some prophecies, Ezekiel, Micah, others, doesn't fit several accounts of Israel just being brought back from Babylon. Ezekiel 20:33, I think Ezekiel is talking about Israel being gathered at the end of the tribulation and to enter the millennium. Ezekiel 20:33, "As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with, again, fury poured out." God tells them that's how he's going to gather them there. He says, "I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people," continuing in Ezekiel 20:35. "There will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the blood of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And Zechariah prophesies also of a regathering and a purging of Israel and a regathering for them to rule. Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. "And against the man that is my fellow," who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. "Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones." I think that's a reference of God perhaps turning to the saved. We're, as saved, we are called what? Little ones, aren't we? And God, Israel, as in the shepherd, was smitten by the national representatives, the leaders and such of Israel. And yet there was what? A remnant that was saved as Christ was preached. And so we continue in Zechariah. God says, "I'll turn my hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." And I think that corresponds with Ezekiel when he says, "I will purge out from you from among you the rebels." So it seems like that purging is going to involve a two-thirds of the nation being purged away in the persecutions of the tribulation. And in whatever purging Christ himself does among unbelieving Jews before they go into the millennium, because no one going into the millennium will be an unbeliever. All will be believers. And the purging will be either done through the bloodshed before the millennium, or purging that we're not given the details about by Christ himself of Israel and the unsaved. So I'll bring a third. God says, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. The third part all get what? They all get saved, okay? He says, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So that third part of Israel will be among those who are saved, calling the Lord. They'll be God's people and calling the Lord their God. So they're going to be among them. But they will have a special part, being in mortal bodies and reigning as a nation of Israel under Messiah, under David, in the millennium. Verse 8 of Micah chapter 4. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So we look at this passage here, and we can't help but think of Israel's prominence, you know, and of the question the disciples asked the Messiah before he was getting ready to leave the earth. And what I believe Micah is saying here in Micah 4:8, he's saying if as Israel once ruled the civilized world from Jerusalem under King David and King Solomon, so saved Israel once again to be exalted to rule the world under the conquering Messiah during the millennium. And David will be the prince. And he says, unto thee it shall come. What is it? Even the first dominion. He's pointing back to the glory days of Israel. When Israel was so blessed, it was obvious that God's power was with Israel. And you know, David ruled as king. It's interesting that God used David to secure that kingdom through bloodshed. There was much bloodshed, remember? David wanted to build the temple, but God said, why? You've shed too much blood. So there's much bloodshed there. And right before the millennium, what will there be? Much bloodshed. Amen. There's going to be a whole lot of bloodshed. It's going to be the Lord himself destroying those armies right before that. And there'll be a lot of persecution and believers dying too. But the Lord himself is going to end the kingdoms of men with power and dominion and might. And there's going to be bloodshed there. And so we see that. But and then when it goes into the millennium, what? You have peace. You have Christ reigning in peace. So you had David with all the bloodshed, the kingdom established. And then Solomon comes in and what? His reign is in peace. Kind of another picture of the millennium there. That's the kingdom when it had its first dominion in Israel under King David and King Solomon. After those two, the kingdom went downhill from there. And as a matter of fact, even before the end of Solomon's reign, sadly. And so perhaps a picture of that. And the first dominion. And I think the disciples understood it that way, as Jesus had been resurrected and appeared with them 40 days and was getting ready to go back. And the Bible says in Acts 1:6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They understood that first dominion being restored, that it was associated with that Israel would be prominent. Israel would be ruling. And the Lord doesn't rebuke them or correct them. What's his answer? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Frankly indicating that that's one of those times and seasons that God just doesn't want you to know about yet. He didn't deny that it's there, that it's going to happen. And they were counting on that. That's the way they understood the Old Testament prophecies, and we have no reason to have a different interpretation than that. And one day we're going to go into this in more depth. I'm just skimming over this thing tonight a little bit, and we see some have we're seeing much today with the Reformed movement and the amillennialists. We're seeing the replacement theology coming to a head once again. There are churches out there and theologians teaching that the church has replaced Israel and that God is done with Israel. There's no more future stuff for Israel. They would say when you read stuff about the millennium and all that, it's just apocalyptic, allegorical, parabolical pictures of the church age. That's all it is. 1,000-year reign, that's just all the time that you have the gospel and you're preaching. And Christ, in every heart that gets saved, He comes in and reigns. And 1,000 years, that's just a picture of a long period of time. And so as long as we're here and waiting for Christ to return and Christ coming into people's hearts, He's reigning in their hearts on earth. And that's the millennium. And they'll take everything that we would take and say millennium, literal millennium. They say, oh, no, just picture the church age. And they'll do that often. You know, God's done with Israel. We don't believe that. And there's too much scripture we believe that that would allow us to. You would have to have a hard time interpreting the Bible, going through all those Old Testament passages and New Testament passages, I believe, to come to that kind of an interpretation. Matter of fact, Romans chapters 9-11 are chapters that speak to Israel and the church related together. What is the relation? What's going on here? Romans 9 kind of talks about Israel in the past, and there's such, you know, Paul begins in Romans chapter 9, what then hath God cast away His people? God forbid. Well, if everybody's getting saved and Jew and Gentile are coming together one body now, what's happened to Israel? That's how Romans chapter 9 starts. And so Romans chapter 9 talks us about the past of Israel and how God used them and how He used them in His purposes. Romans chapter 10 talks about the presence of Israel. That's why in Romans chapter 10, you find it's similar to everything we have. Why? Because Israel saved now is in the same place we are in the church. Amen. But then Romans chapter 11 talks about Israel's future. Okay. And so we see that even in the church age, now, again, Romans chapter 11 ends as talking about Israel as a nation future. And in Romans chapter 11, 25, we read this. Paul gives us a conclusion. You know, we can go through that, but let's just read the conclusion that Paul gives us in Romans 11. This ought to keep you away from replacement theology. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Now, I want to hit the pause there. In the context, Israel there has to be those that are of the nation of Israel and not saved Israel. Okay? Because the first thing they're going to tell you is, well, it's spiritual Israel. And if you're saved, if you're a Jew, you're Israel. If you're a Gentile, you're Israel. There's a sense that it's used in that way in some places. But in this context, it's not that. In this context, it is specifically lost Israel. It is blind Israel. It is Israel in the flesh. Israel that has rejected the Messiah. That's who Paul's writing about in Romans 11 and verse 25 and following. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel, that Israel I'm just talking about. What's he say then? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So God right now is bringing in Jew and Gentile to the church. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. That's why we don't read a whole lot of details about it, okay? But He's bringing them together. And the Bible says when He gets the fullness of the Gentiles in, He's still bringing in Israel too, but when He gets the fullness of the Gentiles in, what? Blindness in part is happened unto Israel until, in other words, as soon as that ends, something is going to happen to blind Israel, okay? Something's going to happen to blind Israel when God is done with it, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come into the church. Something's going to happen to blind Israel. So God's not done with Israel yet. He's not done with Israel yet. He goes, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And what's going to happen? All Israel shall be saved. And by the way, as it is written. See, Paul understood the Old Testament prophets that way too. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. By the way, Jacob is the kind of name that God used for Israel when they weren't doing too good. You know, when they weren't following God the way they should. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel. Until all Gentiles be come in. Therefore, there shall come out of Sion a deliverer and shall turn away and God is from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are your enemy. That's proving that Israel is the enemies he's talking about. They are your enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. God has a purpose for them, for lost Israel, even now. And so we reject replacement theology. Many other scriptures would show us why we need to do that. They believe there's no literal millennium, and they use passages like Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many. But as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So what Paul has told us here is, by the Holy Spirit, that when God said, in thy seed, to Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, we use seed as either plural or singular. We say, you know, well, I went and sowed seed. Well, you didn't sow one seed. You know, you had a whole packet of them in your garden. All that new dirt that we saw this morning in the gardens, okay? We went and sowed, you sowed many seeds, okay? Well, that's not the case with Abraham's blessing. In thy seed, one. Jesus Christ. I was thinking about that. We were listening. Matter of fact, what's that one preacher that we hear once sometimes on the way? Anyway, it's one of those Reformed preachers, unfortunately. But he was talking about the blessing on Abraham. He's talking about this seed here, and I was thinking about that. The blessing for the seed really is apart from the blessing to the Jews, because Abraham was the father of what? Many nations. And the seed in which Abraham was blessed is one, Jesus Christ. And Jew and Gentile come through Jesus Christ. So actually, in Abraham, we don't get a blessing narrowed down to the Jews yet. That doesn't come until the law of Moses, where it gets narrowed down through the Jews. But it doesn't change the promises that God's made to national Israel. See? They're just clear. We saw the Apostle Paul. He wrote that. But they'll use things like that to say, see, God's done. Because that seed was Jesus. God said other things about Israel too, okay? And we see that. And they use the thing, Galatians 4:26, Paul writes, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. And so they say, well, Jerusalem above, it's the church. So anytime you talk about Jerusalem be exalted, you see that in the Old Testament. That's a prophecy. Here we go, the allegories and the parabolic thing. That's the church. Because Paul's Jerusalem, which is above, is free. But you got to understand that the thing that the Apostle Paul was debating in that passage there in Galatians was, are we justified by the law or by grace? That's all he was trying to make the point there. And so he was saying that the Jerusalem now is under bondage. Why? Because they're under the law. They were still trying to say that the law, even, you know, in Paul's day, the temple hadn't been destroyed yet, though God wasn't in it. Jesus forsook it. Jesus said, I tell you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he said, what? Your temple is blessed unto you what? Desolate. Desolate. So God's not in it. But the Jews were still trying to perform under the law and be justified by the law. And that's what Paul's arguing. He says, no, we're free. We're free now. And we're freed from the law. Thank God for that. Amen. The replacement theology people, They say that Christ's coming is going to be ushered in by the power of the gospel upon the earth. We're going to spread the gospel so much, church, that pretty soon peace is going to start reigning, you know. And when it does, you know, Christ's going to come back. It might take a while, you know, about 1,000 years is the one thing. But there's all kinds of things that they can use there. But that's pretty, you know, most people started not to believe that that kind of theology after World War II. You know, World War I, they started having some doubts. World War II, there was a great drop in that, in the belief of amillennialism and those things. But it's beginning to pick up now. We're seeing that. But they kind of, in their pictures, they kind of, they picture a spiritual transformation into the kingdom of God. In other words, when Christ will come and reign on the earth. But the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, of Christ coming and reigning with a power and authority. The Bible talks about him coming and reigning with a takeover by power and authority, not by our yielding our hearts to him. And by the way, Israel returning from Babylon, you know, Ezekiel said about the return, the return of Christ, the second coming. He'll come with fury poured out, gathering Israel, you know, gathering Israel together. Some say that's when Babylon returned, when Israel returned from Babylon, that was fulfilled. But no, Ezekiel said with fury poured out, when Israel returned to Babylon, how was that orchestrated? Peacefully, wasn't it? Yeah, well. Well, otherwise, you know, because what happened? Darius gave them the decree to go back. Yeah, but there was power. It was a furious takeover of those people from by Babylon. Well, you might try to get around it that way. But when the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, by the way, the Jews weren't freed yet. They didn't get to go back. They just changed who they were subjects to. Okay. So that argument won't work either. They got back by the land. They came back into the land by God moving the hearts of the heathen kings to allow them to come back in the land. See, that is not the picture that Daniel places of the kingdom of God taking over the earth, is it? Daniel gives that statue. You remember that Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar sees that statue, the king head of gold. That was Nebuchadnezzar, and you know, and all the way down to the last kingdoms of the world, and then the last, and then the kingdom with the feet, the ten toes, which we believe will be the, you know, the kingdoms reigning when before the second coming, and then at the end, what happens? There's a great stone that comes, and Daniel interpreting to Nebuchadnezzar. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which what? Smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. By the way, that's God's kingdom coming to earth, okay? That doesn't fit you and I humbly sharing the gospel, and other people getting saved, even if we get killed. Matter of fact, in the statue, all the kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar, Medes and Persians, Greece, Romans, every takeover in the statue was what? By power and by might. To say that the stone wasn't ruins the picture, ruins the illustration, ruins the lesson. Because if you make one of those not a powerful takeover, how do you make any of them? See? It was a takeover of power. World kingdoms rule by what? By power and by violence. And by the way, since that's what the world has chosen, by power and by violence, Christ will conquer them. He will come back. They will have rejected the gospel. Jesus said, when I return, what? Shall I find faith on the earth? Doesn't sound like he has a whole lot of hopes that the world's going to be transformed, okay? because iniquity shall abound, the love of many what shall wax cold. Evil man seduces what shall wax worse and worse. My Bible says that. Okay. And, so I'm not going to be duped by something that someone has made up, somehow and found scriptures to try to use to support it. So there's going to be a takeover. And it's going to be by military force, so to speak. And it's going to be our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you'll find the same thing in Zechariah 13:1. Zechariah 13:1. Just turn there for a minute. Zechariah 13 and 14 are good passages about the second coming and the Lord coming and taking over by power. In that day there should be a fountain open to the house of David, to heaven to Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness, Christ. He's going to cut off the names of idols out of the land, verse 2. The prophet shall be ashamed. He talks about that. The day of the Lord comes, verse 14. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem, what? To battle. Verse 14:1. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And it goes on, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east of the Mount of Olives, shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east, toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. God, when Christ returns, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be this great earthquake. This valley this valley is going to run east and west, with the mountains moving north and south. And there's actually going to be an escape for Israel, some of those that are being attacked in Jerusalem at that time. We'll use that valley. But listen, it's a battle. It's a battle. And there's force there. And time and again, we see that in the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures there. Ezekiel said it would be a fury poured out. Isaiah 54:6, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For with a small moment have I for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And for this is the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee or rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, the hill and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that had mercy on thee. You see, there's going to be great peace in that millennium, and Israel is going to be ruling under God in that, and nothing is going to stop that. Nothing is going to stop that. We can be thankful for that. But he goes on, verse 9, now we're back. We're back to where we're at. Now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. You see, where Micah's at now, and where the kingdom is at now, the kingdom of Israel, they have been staving off the impending attacks of the Assyrians with bribes and lies back and forth. Between Egypt and Assyria. They're becoming aware that the invasion of their land and the removal of their king is soon to come. Matter of fact, he's only there because he's been allowed to stay there by the kings of Assyria at this point. The king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So they realize that the current kings have merely given bribes to delay the onslaught of their enemies. They have no king. Soon they'll have no king, and they actually now have no king to protect and defend them. Their kings of the northern kingdom that are reigning they've already taken bribes from Assyria, and so they're not protecting the people, and they're not standing up for the people. And by the way, they're oppressing the people to get the money to pay the bribes that they bribed the kings of Assyria. And what a sad picture. Yet even in this, it's interesting. God says now through Micah, now why dost thou cry out loud? Is there no king in thee? We can almost hear God's heart. Remember, you wanted a king. How's that worked out for you? You know, God warned them, you know, about a king. And yet in that, and we'll close just thinking about this. Long ago, they required a king, like all the other nations. They thought they would fare better with an earthly king to guide and to protect them, like all the other nations. 1 Samuel 12:12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Samuel, is talking to Israel, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, "Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." See, they actually chose between which king they wanted, didn't they, at that point? "Now therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired," that would be Saul, "and behold, the Lord has set a king over you." And yet, they have rejected God. And this is the Old Testament. This is that harsh Old Testament God, you know. The people that are against the Bible, you know. No, it's the same God. He's just, holy, merciful and loving in His character eternally. This is that God. Yet, having rejected Him, chosen Saul as king, "Yet if ye fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye also and the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God." God says, "I will still bless you if you and your king will follow me." Isn't God a merciful God? God is a merciful God. And I'm thankful, certainly, for His mercies in my life, as I'm sure we all are. And I'm thankful that we are in the know, amen? When it comes to what this is going on in this world that's important in the eyes of God, we have it right here, amen? And we know where we need to stand, what we need to believe, what we need to do. Sharing the gospel and being a gospel message with the words that we can share, praying for opportunities like Sister Lynn was doing, and we all do, for witnesses, to be witness, and then the grace and strength and wisdom to be that witness. Amen. Hey, we're in good company. The Apostle Paul prayed, "Pray for me that I might open my mouth boldly as I ought to." You know, this God, He didn't hide the humanity of anybody in here, did He? And He just laid it all out. He says, "Here's a bunch of you weak folks that I've chosen to use and empower." And that's what He did. And He says, if you'll line up with them, then I'll use you too. You know, I'll use you to glorify my name too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your blessings and goodness, and I thank You for Micah. God, it is amazing to consider that Your word has told us that that You use Micah to turn the heart of Hezekiah. And there was great revival, Father. And there's nothing that says we can't have great revival in our nation, Father. And we pray for that. We pray for our leaders. We pray for believers around our leaders, God, that they might pray for them, that we might pray for them, that there might be opportunities to witness to them, dear God. If President Biden got saved, oh, the transformation our nation would have. If Nancy Pelosi got saved, all the transformation we might see. And God, we don't know. We just need to be faithful. We need to pray. And we need to do as Peter made it clear for us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4, that we just need to Lord, to keep following You and drawing closer to You. And growing strong in that way, so that we will have the strength and the grace and the wisdom and the love and the faith, Father, to meet whatever comes our way, Lord, and to glorify You in the strength that You give that day. And Father, I thank You. And Lord, we do believe, as Peter said, that the time is short, the end is near. And God, You're going to take us home. And so if I help us, Father, to be servant and be faithful, be looking for You and be looking for opportunities to share You and Your love with others. And Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name.